We are continuing today our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and just so appreciated Pastor Jeffrey's word last week. And I love preaching, but I probably love being preached to even more, to just sit and receive the gospel is just such a joy for me. So that was a real gift, and to have it done so well by such a elder statesman of the gospel. So Jeffrey, thank you. You like that? Should we get a card for that elder statesman? I thought he would like that. Well, today I want to continue looking at the story that we have been watching unfold, which is the coming of Christ. Matthew has summarized for us the claims that Jesus is going to make through his whole ministry, that he is the Christ, he's the salvation for the whole world, that he is the Son of David, the promised king that would come and carry power and authority and lead Israel into salvation, and that he's the Son of Abraham, that he is the blessing to all nations that God promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. And so before I go further into it, I want to do a bit of a pastoral plea with you today. And that is, it is January, it's the season of New Year's resolutions and things like that. But I can't encourage you enough to consider following along with me in the Book of Common Prayer readings through the Scriptures this year. So I will be following personally the lectionary of the daily office that leads us into reading through the whole of Scripture through the year. And so each morning you have a different reading, midday you have a different reading, evening, and then at night. And it takes us through the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the rest of the New Testament. And so it's a daily rhythm. And the best way I could describe why a yearly reading plan is helpful and essential is this. It's not that you read every word and verse of the Bible. We can very much, when we start a plan like that, have you ever missed a couple days? And then you're like, oh no, I missed a couple days. And then you try and read 3 days worth in one day to catch up. And then you miss 3-4 days. And then you're like, ah, forget it. It's too late. I'm too far behind, right? The whole point of reading through the Bible is not so that you can check off the fact I've read every word and every verse this year. The point is to be able to daily, consistently, hear the testimony of God in his own words. That's what I'm looking at. When I go to daily reading, I need to hear the gospel afresh. That's why I go. I need to hear God proclaim the gospel over me. From every book, from different stories, from different circumstances, and in different ways. I need it in poems, I need it in history, and I need it in gospel witnesses, and I need it in teaching by the apostles in the New Testament. I just need to hear a whole lot of gospel every day. And so the point is not to check all the boxes. The point is not to be able to say, I read every verse and I didn't miss any. The point is to go to Jesus and say, proclaim the good news over me again. Teach me to walk in your ways again. I need a new healing salve for my heart today. Even if you read things in the Old Testament, you're like, I have no idea what's going on. Because eventually, you're going to read through Isaiah or Jeremiah, or today we're going to look at Hosea a little bit. You're going to read things and go, I have no clue what's happening here. I feel that just about every day when I do my scripture readings. Sometimes I'm like, I have no idea what Isaiah is saying. But then you have the Psalms, which just speak to the soul, don't they? They speak to what it's like to live this human life and need God to save you. And then the New Testament tends to be clearer, but the whole point is that we need to hear the gospel a lot, don't we? We need to hear a lot of good news, don't we? So I can't recommend enough, plead enough, implore enough that you would consider following the Book of Common Prayer's reading plan with me this year. So that's my little commercial for that. Now, as we said, Matthew is putting forth to show us how Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the rightful King, and Jesus is going to be the blessing to all nations. Now, what has happened in the story as it's unfolded is Jesus has been born, right? We have the birth story, and then we have the three kings or the magi who come and bring gifts to him and worship him. But what's happened here is the magi have stirred a bit of a hornet's nest. And we're going to unpack that in the next couple weeks. Because the magi go to who? King Herod. And they go to King Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So they go to Herod, who claims for himself the title King of the Jews. But if you look at Herod, he's actually taken on that title illegitimately. Herod is a usurper. Okay, he's not the rightful heir of David. Through political maneuvering and alignment with Rome, Herod has become king. But he's not the true king. And the Magi kind of step in it without realizing that they're about to open up a whole big issue here, because they go to Herod, the king of the Jews, and say, "We would like to meet the true king of the Jews who's been born." Okay, so they've stirred up a ton of political unrest here unknowingly. So Herod's response to this is he calls together the religious leaders within Jerusalem. Okay, he calls together the high priests and the scribes. And these are all the leaders that Herod has essentially motivated them to align with him. Okay, so their power and their roles and their responsibilities are dependent upon Herod's. Right? Because they're working with him, so they're aligned with Herod, and he's to them a bit of like a pseudo-Cyrus. Now, Cyrus in the Old Testament is somebody that helps the Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. Okay, when they were in exile, Cyrus helps the Hebrews return home and rebuild their temple, and that's the book that we have Nehemiah and Ezra. Cyrus is the one that makes those two books possible. Because he's not a Hebrew, he's not a Jew, but he supports them having their own culture and their own city and their own place again. And so Herod has become that to the religious leaders in Jerusalem at this time. Herod's actually accomplished a lot for them. He's rebuilding the temple. He's created some stability by aligning himself to the west with Rome. And he's building all of these fortifications on the east against any other threatening conquerors that might come in and try and sack Jerusalem again. And so they like Herod because Herod is helping them restore Jewish culture while still being under Roman rule. Okay? So this is kind of the political landscape that we're dealing with, okay? Is you have Herod, who's in alignment with Rome, and you have the religious leaders that are in alignment with Herod, and they're getting some good benefits. They're still conquered by Rome, but they get to pursue their culture, develop their society through Herod's leadership. Does that make sense? Then the Magi come in and say, "We want to see the true king." So that calls all of that into question. It threatens all of it. So in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." is troubled. What that means is Herod's worried about this, and all the religious and political leaders are worried about this. And it makes everyone else worry about this because they don't want destabilization, right? They don't want some kind of civil war to take place. So assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 7 of chapter 2, when Herod summons the wise men, he actually secretly tries to figure out where Jesus is and tries to manipulate the wise men to be his eyes and ears. So go find this true king and come back and tell me where he is. Now, why does Herod do this secretly? Why doesn't he do it with the chief priests and the scribes? Why does he meet with these magi secretly? Because he wants to kill the child. And he doesn't want to disturb anything, and he doesn't want to get other people's hands in it, because there might be people who aren't happy with Herod. And if they hear there's a true king, Herod doesn't want them to align with that true king, right? So here you have the religious leaders of this time have this alignment with Herod, which in a way is an alignment with Rome, but they're about to get double-dealed here. Herod doesn't actually trust them, doesn't actually want to work with them, doesn't want to align with them. He's duplicitous, right? So he's manipulative in his leadership. And historically, when we look at Herod, he's ruthless in keeping his leadership. He wants to keep his role at any cost, even killing a wife and two of his sons. Caesar at one point makes fun of Herod and says it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it is to be one of Herod's sons. Okay, so this is a ruthless man seeking to deceive everybody around him and manipulate them in order to hold his position. Because his position, he got himself. He fought his way into it. He killed his way into it. He manipulated his way into it. He compromised his way into it. So his role and his leadership is very insecure because it's man-made, isn't it? So this is the current king of the Jews, Herod. Then the true king of the Jews that we know, born in a stable and in a manger, it could not be more opposite. Because Herod has his alignment with Rome, it's strong in military might. It's secure. If you've got Rome on your side, who can oppose you? Jesus, on the other hand, how does he compete with Herod's strength? Well, he has a teen mother that has conceived out of wedlock. He's got a teen father. That at best, this little couple is blue-collar, middle-class, at best. Okay, possibly even peasant-like. That's not a lot of power, is it? Not a lot of strength. By this point, because of the nature of Mary's conception of the child, they're likely social outcasts. And when we look at the whole Bethlehem story, this is something I've been thinking about a lot. Why does Joseph, when going home to Bethlehem, right? That's the home of his family. Why does he have nowhere to stay? So think about that. It'd be like one of your kids returning home for Christmas or coming here for Christmas and not having anywhere to stay and ending up staying in a hostel or something, sleeping in their van. It points to something's going on here that Joseph doesn't have anywhere to stay. Maybe it's the nature of the pregnancy of Mary. Maybe it's ostracized him from his family. We don't know. We know he was living in Nazareth before. So all of this, and then, so that's Jesus' family situation. So he doesn't even have like a greater clan behind him. And he's a child with no supporters, no affirmers, no allies, no military guard or army around him, no wealth, and no strength. Jesus versus Herod. Power versus an alarming vulnerability. One is the true king, one is the usurper. It's kind of the setup of a lot of great movies, isn't it? Where do you think they got it from? So all of this vulnerability, Matthew is drawing our attention to it as he tells Jesus' story. Because he starts with, these are the claims of Christ, that he is the Christ, he is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, and he's born of a woman, a virgin, fully human, yet divine in origin. He is God in flesh, and then it's him versus Herod, and he's a baby. It's massively vulnerable as far as the world would concern, right? They look at it and go, he has no strength to align himself with. Why would I align my strength with his against Herod? It's a lot of what's going on in our world today. Why would we align ourselves with Jesus when there's greater, stronger alternatives out there that seem as though they work, seem as though they fulfill, seem as though they can accomplish what we need them to accomplish? What Matthew ends up revealing for us as he tells this story is that true power and security and invulnerability actually comes from somewhere different than finding worldly strength. So think about that for a moment. When you look at your life, you look at your family situation, you look at your finances, you look at work, you look at all these different things. If I said to you, do you want power, security, and invulnerability? What would your answer be? I'm in. I would say yes. I think it's a deep desire in all of us to have that, to feel strong, to feel secure, to feel safe. I think we all want that. Jesus shows us, though, that the way to that is different than the world would say. It's different for Jesus than it is for Herod. And when we look at the two, who do we want? Who do we want to put our trust in? Who do we want to be our source of power, security, and invulnerability? Because when you look at Herod, he's got the position, he's got the wealth, he's got the might, right, the military might, and he's got the alignments, doesn't he? In terms of, he has agreements with Rome, the strongest superpower in the world. But why don't you feel safe with somebody like Herod? Because Herod's character is a mess. He's volatile, isn't he? And we'll see, as the story unfolds, his power is such a facade, it's so insecure, that he will kill and destroy anything and anyone in order to keep it. So can you have strength, security, and safety with someone like Herod? You can't. Can you have it with a political party like Herod? Do you hear me? Can you have it in an investment in a company like Herod? Can we say no to that? I could go on and on and on, right? Can you have strength, safety, and security in a friendship with a person like Herod? We can't put our hopes in these power structures. Number one, because they just don't work. They don't fulfill. They fail us. But number two, and more importantly, we have a better option, don't we? So watch what Jesus has compared to Herod. He has a heavenly Father. This is so fundamental to the story. Because how does it unfold? The text that we're looking at today is this. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is the unfolding of true safety and security and strength is having a heavenly Father. This is better. It's better to be a son. It's better to be a daughter of the heavenly Father than it is to put our trust in any power structure or strength or security. Now, what's challenging is what we want the heavenly Father to do is intervene in a very specific way. So how does the Father intervene in this story? He comes to Joseph, the teen father, in a dream, speaks to him, gives him wisdom and understanding, and tells him to flee the situation. What we tend to want is for God to come in and strike Herod dead. Let's be honest. We want God to intervene and destroy the power structure. Instead, what he does is he comes in and leads and provides in the midst of the vulnerability. The vulnerability is the way of Jesus. So what we see the Father do is he provides the vision where he says, "I see all of this." He gives an angel to come and speak in the dream. He gives wisdom and says, "Go to Egypt." But he also provided affirmation of Jesus' identity, of who he is as the Son of God, the Savior of the world through the Magi. So here come the wise men affirming who Jesus is. I can imagine that was very helpful for Mary and Joseph. It's been 2 years since his birth. They need a reminder, don't they? They need somebody else to come in and go, "You're not crazy for believing this. He is the king." But the Father also gives provision through the treasures of the Magi. Right? So they bring gold, incense, and myrrh. That's probably exactly what is needed to fund the journey to Egypt, to establish them in Egypt, so that they're cared for, they have everything they need in the midst of these terrible, hard circumstances. Do you see the faithfulness of God in it? Do you see the faithful, loving Father in the midst of it? It's not all flashy the way we think it should be, but it's more than sufficient. Part of what Matthew then draws our attention to in this next verse is not only does the Father perfectly provide for them, but he fulfills something. There's a purpose in all of this. And the purpose is that he is going to fulfill what has been spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he references in his gospel here the book of Hosea. And that's the reading we had earlier. So listen to a couple of those verses that he's referring to from the book of Hosea. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, is at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Hosea here is speaking on behalf of God, saying, referencing back to the Exodus, where Israel was taken to Egypt to flee the poverty that they were in, and then fell into slavery and needed to be redeemed. Now God's redeeming them out of Egypt, and he's speaking about his purpose of drawing his beloved people into wilderness. And in this case, what we have is Jesus is fulfilling all of that. Jesus is the perfect Israel. And Jesus is being drawn into a time of wilderness. He's going to Egypt, away from his home, away from his calling, away from his purpose, as far as we thought. It seems as though he's leaving the trajectory to kinghood. And he's being pulled into Egypt, into this refugee season of his life, where Jesus is being abused by power, threatened by power, and is now displaced by power. All of this, Matthew is saying, Jesus is actually fulfilling God's purpose in what he had for Egypt. And what he has, his purpose for this time, is this: to allure her, to bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly. This time for Jesus and the Father is going to be purely intimate time between them. These early years of Jesus' life are going to be formative as the Father sows in, nurtures, and allures out of him that deep intimacy. And listen to the language of Hosea: "There I will give vineyards." That intimacy with the Father that Jesus is going to cultivate in Egypt is going to bear fruit like a vineyard. And what does Jesus then say to us later on in his ministry to his disciples? "Abide in me as I am" what? "The vine. And you are the branches." This vineyard that's being cultivated in Egypt between Jesus and the Father is the intimacy of God and his people, where he loves them, cares for them, provides for them, woos them into trust and deep, intimate fellowship with him, that it bears fruit. And it's the fruit that of everything else. You want to walk the Christian life. You want to live the way of Jesus. You want to love God and love your neighbor. You want to do what is good and what is right. It has to come from that place of sonship, of daughtership, being known and loved and affirmed and provided for and cared for by God. You're not just out there trying to please him like a slave. You are his beloved child. And in order for Jesus to bring us into that, he has to have it. And so what is viewed as this colossal abuse of power and threat upon his life, God has always planned for it, always destined, perfectly provided for it, and he's using it to woo the heart of his people. And how does he woo the heart of his people? Jesus goes first. So Jesus perfectly lives with the Father the way we need to, allows his heart to be wooed to the Father like we need, in order that he would create a path for us to follow him. I know it's a convoluted mess of elements. I get it. We have Herod, we have Rome, we have Egypt, we have Hosea, we have all this stuff. But here, this is the heart of Matthew's message. What Matthew sees in Jesus' flight to Egypt is this: that Jesus is drawing us into deep intimacy with the Father. And for those of you who feel displaced, who have felt abused by power, have felt exploited by power, are sent out into the wilderness, and you don't know what your future is, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know how provision's coming, Jesus has already gone there and cultivated a vineyard of intimacy with the Father for you to eat from. In the dry, lonely places lies a secret vineyard that Jesus has cultivated. An oasis. Because this works for whatever age you're at. When I go and I visit seniors' homes and I find people in their rooms alone, there's this sense of, I'm in this wilderness, I've lost my people, and I don't know who I am anymore. You ever seen that in friends? When you meet with high school, junior high students, they go, I'm walking in this foreign land and I don't know my place. When you talk to young adults as they try and find careers and try and find houses and try and find love and try and find friends. My favorite jokes on the internet is they say, Jesus' greatest miracle is having 12 friends in his 30s. That's how people my age are viewing life. Life feels like a wilderness. That I'm roaming. I'm a refugee in my own life. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what my future is. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I don't know how I'm going to find love. I don't know how I'm going to have friends. This is how people feel and think about their life. And whatever stage you find yourself in, empty nesters, moving into assisted living, we tend to feel that when we're pushed by our circumstances into troubling new ground, don't we? Is it just me? So it has all of these connection points that Matthew's making, but it all comes to this point. Is he saying that Jesus has already gone there? Jesus has gone into the wilderness and in his loving relationship with the Father has cultivated a vineyard there of which we are grafted into that vineyard as a branch where we're meant to abide in that love between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. This is the Nicene Creed. We're meant to abide in the love of God in the midst of the wilderness, knowing that he's provided for it, knowing that he's cultivated fruit that's going to grow there, and knowing that his purposes for our lives will be fulfilled. This is the promise. And the promise is so secure because Jesus in the flesh has gone there. All the provision that Jesus needed for this journey was provided, wasn't it? Is the provision needed for your wilderness going to be provided? It's a question of whether or not am I in Jesus? And if I'm in Jesus, am I provided for? Yes. Can I trust him? Can I rest in him? And what about the big, ugly, abusive powers out there? Because this exists. You go into a high school, is it a perfect system of power? No. Are there threats there? Yes. You go into assisted living, is it a perfectly administrated structure? No. You go into medical care, is it perfectly accomplished? No. The places that we need safety most tend to be full of Herods. Where we get overlooked or exploited or pushed aside. Is that not the human experience? Jesus has already gone there. That's the good news. Nobody is left alone because Jesus goes with them. Jesus has gone ahead of you. He knows what this world is going to make you feel. He knows what it's going to communicate. He knows what it's going to threaten. And all of it is provided for, covered, and redeemed in the loving of the Father and the Son. And you have access to that in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus brings so much good news here. He models the way of vulnerability, receiving the Father's invulnerability. He models how if we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable, we allow God to be powerful. Do you hear me? Our world says, whatever happens, don't be vulnerable. And the first thing Jesus does is be vulnerable. It's the beginning of the gospel. Secondly, Jesus fulfills God's vision for vulnerability for us. And thirdly, he redeems our past, broken, painful stories of vulnerability where we didn't see the Father. Because you can read through this story and not see the Father right away. Even though it's obvious to us now, we don't always see him at first, do we? The amount of times in my life I look back and I go, you came through. I didn't feel like you were coming through, but you did come through. I actually have moments where I thought you didn't come through. And I was sure of it. And now when I look back on it, I go, no, you did. You did come through. But Jesus also inspires this vulnerability in other people. I'll close with this. The Magi, the wise men, choose vulnerability having met Jesus. Because what they choose is not to go back to Herod. Right? They get warned in a dream as well, not to return to Herod, but instead to go the long way home, which costs money, costs time, and it's a risk of their positions and their power and potentially political loss on their part. But having seen Jesus in his vulnerable state, they see him as the Christ, they see him as the son of David, they see him as the son of Abraham, they see what they came looking for and more. And it inspires in them vulnerability. Where this leads us to is this. Jesus' vulnerability should create in us an acceptance of our vulnerability, our need for God. Because our need for God and the circumstances that surround it, call it wilderness, call it hardship, call it suffering, those are the places that are designed and cultivated as a vineyard for us to enjoy God's intimacy. Do you understand? The promise of vulnerability is that is where we are wooed, allured by God into deep, meaningful relationship. Which is what we signed up for, isn't it? Isn't it what we want? But vulnerability is the way for our hearts to enjoy God. That's why we do consistent confession and repentance. We're vulnerable. We're honest about our brokenness, our weakness, our mistakes, our sins, our screw-ups. We're open about that. Okay? Then it should inspire in others, welcome, allure other people to finally allow themselves to be vulnerable. You want to understand how this church grows? How we see mission? How we reach the lost, the vulnerability in this room spreads to vulnerability in this community. That's how mission happens. You want to know what your witness and your testimony is? Your vulnerability. Because you're safe with and in Jesus. And that vulnerability in the community is a setup for the movement of God in this world. We want to see Him move, don't we? We want to see Him active. We want to see God save Oceanside. Vulnerability in the Christ equals vulnerability in His people equals vulnerability in our mission. And none of it, it's all predicated on the vulnerability of our Savior. So it seems like then a natural progression to go from here to a time and a state of confession and repentance for the people of God. So I'd welcome you to that now. Let's close our eyes. Have a moment of reflection. And I want you to ask yourself this question as you seek to make confession and repentance. Where have you despised your vulnerability? Where have you resisted vulnerability? Where and how have you rejected vulnerability? Because in doing so, we have resisted, avoided, and at times rejected the alluring of our Father into intimacy with Him. So let's make our private confession now.